In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 2 through 7 to get us started this morning. If you need a Bible, if you didn't bring one, there are red Bibles in the pew racks there for you to use. And Isaiah 9 is on page 671 or 683, depending upon the edition that you get. We have two different editions of the Red Pew Bible, so 671 or 683 for Isaiah 9. And as usual, while you're finding that place, I will take this time to dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. So if you have children those ages, they can be dismissed now. They are welcome to stay in the service. This service, but they are also, we are happy for them to go to children's church, whichever is your preference. Who doesn't want more cash? Everybody wants more cash, right? Have you seen that commercial with Jimmy Fallon, this Capital One rewards card, where he says you can get 50% more cash back on this card? And he says, according to research, everybody likes more cash. Well, almost everybody. And it shows a scene with this little baby in a high chair. And he says, do you want more cash? And of course the baby says, no. And says, but it's more money. To which the baby replies by throwing Cheerios at him. So anyway, so almost everybody likes more cash. But not quite everybody, evidently. But you know what? Everybody likes good news. All right? Good news. Who doesn't like good news? Anybody here that doesn't like good news? Of course not. Everybody likes good news. Some of us have been studying the book of Isaiah on Wednesday nights. And what we have seen is that Isaiah is basically a book of bad news. Isaiah was even told in chapter 6, where we read about Isaiah's call and commissioning, he was even told, you're going to be, not in these words, but basically the Lord told him, you're going to be the bearer of bad news to God's people. News of judgment, impending judgment because of their sin, because of their refusal to repent of their sin. So again and again and again, the book of Isaiah appears to be just about gloom and doom. But not all. It's not all gloom and doom. There are passages interspersed here and there of good news. A promise from God to his people that while yes, it's the days are dark now and they're going to get darker, it's going to get better eventually. In fact, it's going to get way better because of the coming of one who would change everything, one who would make everything just as it's supposed to be. And Isaiah chapter 9 is one of those good news passages. So if you'll follow with me, I want to read Isaiah 9 verses 2 through 7 just to kind of get us started. This is really in some ways the introduction, not only for this sermon, but for the next 4 weeks. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. As on the day of Midian. In other words, the bad times are not going to be forever. God's going to take care of them. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What a wonderful prophecy. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. And yet, we don't have to look forward to it. Only, we have experience. We know the one of whom Isaiah prophesied. We know his name is Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And so these next four Sundays, we're going to focus on Jesus, which is what we do around here all the time anyway. But in particular, we're going to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ through this passage, but specifically through these four titles that we see of the Messiah. Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this morning we're going to get started by looking at our Wonderful Counselor, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to a different place, because while this title is given to us in Isaiah 9, it's really not explained or expounded on in Isaiah 9. But we find in different places, especially in the New Testament, some illumination, if you will, about what it means that Jesus is our Wonderful Counselor, how it is that he is our Wonderful Counselor. And there are a lot of passages I could have pulled from, but I've chosen Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. And you'll see that it's not explicitly about counseling or someone who's a counselor. And yet what we find are characteristics of Christ that fit very well, explain very well how he is our Wonderful Counselor. And again, if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles, you can turn to page 1163 or 1186 and follow as I read Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, that you have, in and through your word, revealed to us all that we need to know about you, about your salvation, about how we can live lives that are pleasing to you, and Lord, about how we can receive help in this matter of living the Christian life. We thank you, Father, that you have sent Jesus to pay the price for our sins that we might be right with you. We thank you, Father, that he is even now by his Spirit available to us to grant us mercy and give us grace to help in our time of need. We pray, Lord, that whatever situation we find ourselves this morning, whatever help we need, whatever mercy we are looking for, Father, we would find in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even as we look to him through this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As I indicated just a while ago, this really isn't a passage that explicitly talks about a counselor. It talks about a high priest, right? A great high priest. Well, then why would I choose this passage to say that it teaches us something about Jesus as our Wonderful Counselor? Well, let me explain my rationale, my reasoning. The writer to the Hebrews was writing to a people who had self-identified with Jesus Christ as Savior. They were a group of Jewish believers, those who at least professed faith in Christ. And yet, because of opposition, because of persecution, there was a temptation that they were facing. They were being tempted to take the easy road, to maybe not persevere in the Christian faith, to maybe go back into Judaism because it was a little bit safer and more comfortable to them physically. And so the writer again and again and again exhorts them, as he does here, hold fast your confession. Keep on keeping on, as it were. And what he does is he presents to them a picture of Christ that shows one that they would surely want to follow, one that they would want to choose over and above anything else that they could find anywhere, even in Judaism, even in the law, even in the sacrificial system that God had given to his people. And again and again and again, he gives them encouragement. He gives them reasons to look to Christ as their encourager, as their provider, as their counselor, if you will. And here in this passage, we see some things about Christ. When I think about counselors, people who give counsel, people that I would go to, someone that I would go to for counsel, there are three qualifications that come to mind that I would want, that I would require in a counselor. Number one, he must be qualified. Or she. I'm using the generic key here. He must be qualified. Secondly, he must be caring. Compassionate even. Thirdly, he must be accessible, approachable. Not like the drill sergeant counselor that you see on the Geico commercials, you know. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. I apologize. He must be qualified. He must be caring. He must be accessible or approachable. And that's exactly what we see here in these verses from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. First of all, I want us to note three things. First of all, his qualification or his sufficiency to be our counselor. Notice in verse 14 what the writer says. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That is, don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Why? Because we have a sufficient high priest or a sufficient counselor, if you will. What do you mean by sufficient? Well, there are two things that the writer emphasizes. Number one is what he has done, and number two, who he is. First of all, he expresses what he has done in this way. He has passed through the heavens. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, God gave the Israelites a way to approach him, a way to have their sins forgiven temporarily so that they could be right with God. It was a system of sacrifices. God ordained a priesthood. Aaron, Moses' brother, was the first priest, the first high priest, and through Aaron's line came all of the priests. And what their responsibility, what their job was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And the high priest in particular, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would go into the holiest place in the temple, the inner sanctum, as it were, of the temple. And there was a place that God had ordered Moses to build. It was the Ark of the Covenant. You've heard about it. Indiana Jones and all that. And it was a place for sacrifice to be made on behalf of the high priest and the people. And there was a veil between this holiest place and the outside place that was also holy. And only the high priest could go through that veil, and only once a year. What the writer here is saying, we have a greater high priest. And he has passed not through an earthly veil in an earthly temple. He has passed through the heavens. He has entered into the very presence of God. And why? Because he has offered once for all time the final sacrifice for sins. His own body, his own self on the cross. He died and offered this perfect sacrifice and was raised from the dead. And he has passed through the heavens. In Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 we read this. After making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Hebrews chapter 10 verses 12 and 14 we read this. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So Jesus, our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, indicates that his work is finished. That his atoning work of offering the one and only sacrifice, final for all time sacrifice for sins, is done. He is sufficient because of what he has done. But he is also sufficient, qualified, if you were, because of who he is. Notice the writer says, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, or as the writer of the Hebrews shows again and again, and all the New Testament shows, God, the Son. The Word made flesh. We read about this expressly, and we're going to deal with this in much more detail next week. So I'm just going to read it. But John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. And then jumping down to verse 14, we read this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what we see here is Jesus, our great high priest, is sufficient because of what he has done. He has passed through the heavens, having completed his work, but he is also the Son of God, meaning he is God the Son, God in the flesh. I think that makes him qualified to be our counselor. He's qualified. He is sufficient. From the beginning to the end of the letter, the writer of the Hebrews addresses the person and work of Christ to show how superior he is as a savior from sin, from over anyone or anything else that we might turn to. But the same points apply not only to him as a savior, but also to him as a wonderful counselor. Because of who he is and what he has done, he is qualified. He is sufficient. Some of you have had surgery of one kind or another at some point in your life. How many of you, raise your hand if you've had any kind of surgery in your life? All right. When you were considering to have surgery, when it was necessary, and the choice of a surgeon, assuming you had a choice, suppose your primary care doctor were to come to you and say, you have a range of choices. Here's a list of almost adequate surgeons that you can choose from, and then here is one who is far and away the best. He is unequaled in his field. Which would you prefer? Now, how many would say, oh, yeah, give me one of those almost adequate surgeons. That's who I want. Right? That's absurd. It's crazy. The writer to the Hebrews is saying that that's a choice between the high priest who came before Jesus and Jesus, the great high priest, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens, having completed for all time the work of atonement for all who would put their trust in him. Now what I'm saying, and what the Bible teaches throughout, is that Jesus is not only the all-sufficient Savior from sin, but He is also the all-sufficient Wonderful Counselor, who far exceeds all other counselors. In comparison, all the rest are, at best, almost adequate counselors. Well, that speaks of His qualifications or His sufficiency. Verse 15 speaks to His caring or His sympathy. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Without sin. Again, there are two points or emphases here. The first is this. Jesus has been tempted as we are. In fact, the text says, in every respect, He has been tempted as we have been. We could turn to a lot of places to look at the temptation of Jesus or look at these truths, but certainly the Gospels and Matthew 4 is a good place to look. We find in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 11, the familiar story to many of us, perhaps not all of us, familiar story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice it was the Holy Spirit who led Him to be tempted. Why? Because He had to become like us in every respect. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But He, being Jesus, answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus said to Him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to Him. Now, a couple of things about the temptation of Jesus here. This is not the only time Jesus was tempted. Jesus was tempted throughout His earthly ministry, throughout His life, actually, just as we all are. But what we see here are what I believe are somewhat representative temptations. The kinds of temptations that we all face that in one form or another, they represent most, if not all, of the types of temptations we face. The first is sensuality. Sensuality I would define as fulfilling a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. All right? God made us as physical beings. We have legitimate physical needs. But there are legitimate ways to fulfill those needs, right? We have all kinds of physical needs for food and clothing and shelter and other kinds of needs that meet our natural physical desires that God has given us. But they must be fulfilled in biblical ways, in ways that are pleasing to God according to His word. Jesus was being tempted to fulfill His legitimate physical need of hunger in an illegitimate way. Sensuality. And we too face that temptation. Do we not? All the time. The world is screaming at us in so many ways. You know, you deserve a break today. Now, I'm not down on McDonald's. I'm just saying that's the message we get from the world again and again and again. You deserve it. And so go ahead and fulfill your desires. However, but then there's another type of temptation, and that's self-glory. The tempter said, listen, you know, cast yourself off from here because God is going to not let you die. And that'll be a way for everybody to see who you are. So this temptation to self-glory, which we all face every moment of every day. We want to be somebody. Right? Now we are somebody, but we want to be somebody else. We want to be honored. We want to be glorified. We may not be conscious of it in that way, but we have our rights and nobody better get in the way of our rights. So there's this temptation to self-glory, to self being number one, to us being the most important. And it comes out in so many different ways. And then there's a temptation to idolatry. Worshiping or serving anyone or anything else other than the one true God. And we are all idolaters in our hearts. We may not have any totem poles or little graven images, but we've all got false idols. Well, an idol is false. We all got false gods. We all have idols in our hearts. So in many respects, we see right here how Jesus was tempted essentially in every respect as we are. But he was triumphant over his temptations. Not only was he tempted and tried as we are, he triumphed unlike us. The scripture says he was without sin. In the incarnation, Jesus entered into not only our flesh, but also our suffering, including the experience of being tempted and tried. But unlike us, he never gave in. He never sinned. This not only qualified him to be our Savior, but also encourages us to look to him as our wonderful counselor. I often use sports illustrations, analogies, because I'm such a shallow person. But anyway, one of the things that I've noticed through the years in listening to sports talk radio and watching sporting events on TV, just like I did this past weekend, is that usually there are two, if not more, people engaged in describing the event or talking about sports. One of them will be more of a what they call a play-by-play person, all right? And the second one will be a commentator, sometimes called a color commentator. And the thing about the color commentator is that they always are ex-athletes, former athletes. Why is that? Because the thinking is they bring credibility because they've played the game. They have insights, they have understanding that those who have not played the game simply do not have. What's the point? The point is that experience in something does help you to understand something better. Right? It doesn't necessarily mean that you're great at it, but it does mean that you have a level of understanding that those who've never experienced it don't have. Jesus, because he became one of us, because he is God in the flesh, and often as evangelicals today, we have a tendency to perhaps emphasize his deity at the expense of his humanity. Former generations were tempted to go the other way, emphasize his humanity at the expense of his deity. And there are some even today who do that. But we need to make sure we understand Jesus was not only God, he was the God-man. And he experienced, except for sin, everything that we experience in terms of temptation, in terms of sorrow, in terms of suffering, and in many respects, that gives him the ability to sympathize with us. That's what the writer says here. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He's been there. He doesn't know what it's like to sin. But in some respects, that means he knew temptation greater than we do. Because when we give in to temptation and sin, there's a release from the temptation temporarily. Now, it's followed by guilt. But Jesus never gave in. And so there was never that experience. So not only do we see his qualification, his sufficiency, we see his caring, his sympathy, if you will, in this passage. But then finally, we see his accessibility in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We see two things again. First of all is an invitation. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. There is an invitation to draw near to the Lord. And Jesus himself gives us multiple invitations to trust him, to come to him, to cast our cares upon him. But here's the invitation to draw near to the throne of grace. When we approach the Lord with our needs, we are not barging in unwelcome or unbidden. Do you ever feel like you're bothering God? I do. Maybe it's just me. Sometimes I'm afraid, in a sense. And it's almost like I'm not worthy to enter his presence. Guess what? I'm not. But it's not about my worth. It's about Christ's worth and whether or not I'm in him. But there is this invitation to come, to draw near. We are responding obediently to our Savior's gracious invitation to cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. I don't know about you, but I believe Billy Graham to be a humble, godly, and gracious man. I've never met him, but based on everything I've seen and read and heard, I believe he is a very godly, very humble, and very gracious man. However, I would never presume to pick up the phone and give him a call. Or if I were in the area, stop by to visit him. Why? Because as godly, as humble, as gracious as he is, and he probably would be gracious if I did that. But I wouldn't do that. Why? There's no invitation. There's been no invitation to me to do that. But I have an invitation, and you have an invitation. A plea, as it were, to draw near to the Lord. To draw near to the throne of grace. And there's also a promise that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know what? That's exactly what we need all the time. We need mercy. We need mercy because we are sinners. And you're probably like me in that if you're a Christian, when you got saved, you didn't stop sinning. Anybody here unlike me in that respect? Can you say, yeah, when I got saved, no more sin. No more sinning. I don't need mercy. Right? That's what I thought. We are always in need of God's mercy. The thing is, it's available. It's always available. God is rich in mercy, according to Ephesians 2. He is rich in mercy. He is for us, according to Paul in Romans 8. So, let us draw near. And if we do, we will receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now, grace is it's God's unmerited favor. It is that. But grace is also an active power, if you will. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in describing and comparing himself to the other apostles, he says he was less than the least, and yet he said, I was more fruitful or productive than the rest, but not me, but the grace of God in me. Paul says, the grace of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And we need God's grace. We need God's mercy when we fail, when we sin. We need God's grace to help us in our time of need so that we might not fail as much. We may find grace to help in time of need. It is because Jesus knows our weaknesses, because he was tempted in every respect as we are, that we can confidently draw near knowing that he is sympathetic to us. It is because he is the Son of God who has triumphed over temptation and offered himself as the all-sufficient sacrifice for sins, the one who has passed through the heavens and is now seated at the right hand of God, that we can draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He has mercy to give because he has paid the price. He has satisfied God's wrath for us. And he is able to give us grace to help in our time of need. So, what? How should we respond to what we've seen about our great high priest or our wonderful counselor, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, draw near to Christ. Draw near confidently, but humbly. Keep the cross of Christ always in view. See, what the cross does is it reminds us of our unworthiness, of our failure, so that we don't come pridefully. But it also reminds us of God's love and mercy, so that we can come confidently. We can come confidently to the Lord, humbly, but confidently. I have a standing invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's not just for the initial act of salvation. That's all the time. Draw near to the Lord. Secondly, draw near regularly and spontaneously. Both regularly and spontaneously. In other words, we need to make drawing near a daily habit. We need to draw near to the Lord by spending time in His Word every day and by spending time in prayer to Him, with Him every day. That needs to be a habit of your life and my life. But we also need to draw near spontaneously. That is, when the need arises. It needs to become my habitual response that when I have a need, I go to the Lord. That I don't initially try to figure it out myself or think, who could help me with this? Now, that may come. The Lord may lead me to that, but my initial response should be to draw near to the Lord, to go to Him. Cry out to Him. He is the wonderful counselor. As great as Others are and can be. And God, certainly that's why we're part of a church, part of a body of Christ, because we need each other and we support each other. But our initial response needs to be draw near to the Lord. Regularly as well as spontaneously. But then thirdly, draw near to Christ. Draw near biblically and expectantly. How do we know the words of Christ? How do we know the counsel of the Lord? Where do we find it? Does he whisper it in our ears? It's written in his word. How much of this is the word of Christ? What's written in red, right? All of it. This is all the word of God, the word of Christ. All of it. So if we want to know, as it were, the mind of Christ, if we want to have counsel from Christ, we need to be in the word. We need to have our minds renewed by the word of God so that our lives can be transformed. If we want the counsel of Christ, we look to him in and through his word. And if we do, then we can draw near not only biblically but expectantly. Because faith is essentially taking God at his word. Presumption is going beyond what God has said. If we know that we are acting on God's word, we can come not only biblically, but expectantly to the Lord. That means that maybe there's someone here who does not know that your sins are forgiven. Who does not know that you have, that your name is written in what the Bible calls the Lamb's Book of Life. Someone here who does not know for sure that you have a home in heaven. That when your time in this world is up, for some of you that may be 40, 50, 60 years more. For some of us it may be less. But whenever that time comes, there may be someone here who's just not sure that you're going to be with the Lord for all eternity. Draw near to the throne of grace. You can draw near this morning. You can come to the Lord's throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help by acknowledging, confessing that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. By confessing that there's nothing that you can do, nothing you have to give to God that's acceptable to him, but that he's ready to give to you everything you need by turning from your sin and putting your trust in Christ and in him alone. Will you do that? Have you done that? On a regular basis, daily basis, we all need to come to our wonderful counselor. He is sufficient. He's qualified. He is sympathetic. He cares. He is accessible to us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Father, for Jesus supremely. Lord, take everything else. As long as we have Christ, we are well. It is well with our souls. Father, help us to so value Christ, to so see him as being our all in all, truly, Lord, as our wonderful counselor, the one who is sufficient and sympathetic and accessible. Lord, help us to come to Him, to draw near to Him. Father, we pray that even as we sing about Your grace once again, You will continue to work in the hearts and lives of people. If there are those who need to come for prayer, those who need to come to share responses of faith or in obedience, Lord, we pray that You would grant them the grace to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.